In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. So last week, they canned the chaplain of the House of Representatives, Father Patrick Conroy. Father Conroy, a Jesuit Roman Catholic priest, was told by Jonathan Burks, chief of staff to the Speaker of the House, that the Speaker wanted his letter of resignation, so Father Patrick obliged the Speaker's request and sent him a resignation letter. A brouhaha ensued. Imagine that, a brouhaha in our nation's capital. A number of Republican Roman Catholic House members were very upset, and they demanded the chaplain be reinstated. I'm thinking that the Democrat House members, Catholic, Protestant, and other religious persuasions, were thinking, maybe there really is a Santa Claus. In any event, before I could even write one draft of a self-righteous indignation rant sermon, and don't tell Dixon, apply for the job, Father Patrick had second thoughts, and on Thursday of last week, he wrote a letter withdrawing his resignation. He challenged the Speaker's authority, saying that even though the Speaker nominated the person for chaplain, it required a vote of the whole House to ratify that appointment, and by implication, a vote should be taken to force a resignation. It's the chaplain versus the Speaker. This is drama. The Speaker of the House, Paul Ryan, responded, "I have accepted Father Conroy's letter and decided that he will remain in his position as chaplain of the House." He added, "It is my job as Speaker to do what is best for this body, and I know this body is not well served by a protracted fight over such an important post." Now, I personally think that that is to Paul Ryan's credit, basically admitting in so many words that he was wrong. So, one week Father Conroy is canned, the next week he's out of the can, the whole thing is, pardon me for this, uncanny. One NPR commentator, I think it was David Brooks from the New York Times, said, "The lesson of this is, don't mess with Jesuits." Both Speaker Ryan and Father Conroy have stated that they will meet and discuss the chaplain's role and functions in the House of Representatives. The chaplain does pray at the opening of House meetings, and indeed is charged with the pastoral care of members of the House and their families. There are 435 members of the House, and combined with family members, that's a fairly large group of people, and no doubt a challenging pastoral task. But why did this happen in the first place? Basically, it seems to have been caused by a prayer that Father Patrick delivered in November during the debate over the tax overhaul bill. In the prayer, the chaplain urged lawmakers to, quote, "guarantee that there are not winners and losers under the new tax laws, but benefits balanced and shared by all Americans." He prayed that those considering new tax legislation be particularly concerned about how their actions might affect the poor. Speaker Ryan is quoted as saying, "Padre, you just got to stay out of politics." So here we are a few months later, and you may be thinking, why is he bringing this up? So what? There's lots of reasons that we need to talk about this. For instance, the Miami Herald ran an op-ed on April 30th entitled, it is time to scrap the office of the House chaplain in Congress. John Crisp, the author, is an op-ed columnist for the Tribune News Service. Crisp first cites this whole business of praying in public, Jesus' admonition about praying privately from the closet, and the hypocrisy of so many public prayers. I always get nervous when I hear that. He then quotes, and this is extremely important, James Madison, who wrote, "Is the appointment of chaplains to the two houses of Congress consistent with the Constitution and with the pure principle of religious freedom?" In strictness, the answer on both points must be in the negative. Close quote. It was controversial from the start, as Chris says. Back to our republic's founding. During the summer of 1787, delegates to the Constitutional Convention were struggling. Tensions and frustrations mounted in the heat. Benjamin Franklin, already 81 and well into his dotage, an aside, I'll be 80 in August, so I resemble that remark. Anyway, Franklin suggested that the members begin each session with prayer for heavenly assistance. That was a long time ago. But guess what? Ron Chernow, recounting this episode in his musical, the hit Hamilton, reports the legend that Alexander Hamilton resisted Franklin's suggestion of a daily prayer for divine intervention by jesting that the convention did not need foreign aid. The House chaplain makes $172,500 a year, which is why I was going to apply. And running the chaplain's office costs the taxpayers about $500,000 a year. Crisp closes his article by saying that neither the House or religion is well served by maintaining a government-sponsored religious position. For when the chaplain, Conroy, made a very Christian plea on behalf of those who will suffer under the new tax law, he lost his job. Why are we talking about this? We're talking about this because it's important. If a Christian minister has this official role in our government, should he or she, and there's never been a she, not be the voice of what we might call, to borrow a legal term, settled Christian morality, concern for the poor? We hear a lot these days about core values, core principles, core beliefs. It is undeniable that concern for the poor is a core Christian belief. In fact, one passed on from our Jewish forebears. Actually, it's a consistent concern among all the so-called Abrahamic religions, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. Concern for the poor is a core value. It is settled morality. You will be hard-pressed to find proof that Jesus was not concerned with the poor. When you've done it to the least of these, you've done it to me. Jesus identifies with the poor. What fascinates me with the House Chaplain episode is the experience of bringing religion into a political setting. And I was amused. It's the opposite of the argument, and I get this a lot, of keeping secular politics out of the church. Can't preach politics. Let me be clear. I believe that the role of the ordained, actually, I believe the role of the faithful, is always to speak truth to power when the occasion calls for it. We are, as Christians, citizens in a world where values and beliefs and morals are in the mix of every single human endeavor. Healthcare, economics, politics, the environment, human rights. There is no place to hide. Actually, there is no place, no hidden corner, no escape island, no jail, no church, no courthouse, no Congress where God is not present. Bidden or not, God is there. If God can't be there, there's not a God. So why are we talking about this? It's important. There are many questions that come up and arise out of this event, and I haven't settled these questions in my own heart. But we are talking about it because, in my view at least, it's the perfect thing for us to be talking about this morning. This is the world in which you and I live and move and have our being. This is your reality, not just as a citizen of this country, not just because you are a Republican or a Democrat or indecent. My computer had an automatic spell, and when I tried to type independent, it typed indecent. Who knew? Republican, Democrat, or independent. It's a part of your reality. I have to talk about this morning. I have to personally talk about this morning. Because a man named Jesus, on the night before he was going to be killed by the government using capital punishment by means of crucifixion, that man is reputed to have said to his friends, who were his closest followers, "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. I have said these things to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. And this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." And he went on to say, "No greater love has this than to lay down one's life for one's friends. You're my friends. If you do what I command you, you did not choose me, but I chose you. And I appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, and I'm giving you these commandments so that you will love one another." And I'm talking about this today because some time ago, somewhere, you and I were asked if we would take this man Jesus and declare him as our Savior and Lord. And we said yes. And we were baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And ever since that time, we have been counted among his friends to whom he says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another." Yeah, I brought this up. Not because you're a Democrat or a Republican or a libertarian or a socialist or an independent. I brought it up because you are a friend of Jesus, and I am too. However, even though we're supposed to be together like a big family, we are often not. We are supposed to love each other, and we often do not. We're supposed to even love sacrificially, and we often fail. Sometimes we don't even like one another. And we find ourselves divided by ideology, divided by theology, divided by race, divided by class, divided by age, by nationality, by belief, by status, all the things that divide the human beings in this world. We find ourselves in there, even though we've been told that we're not supposed to be of this world. We find ourselves there, and we do. So we don't get it right a lot. But that does not get us off the hook. Just because we've kept failing at this does not get us off the hook. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Why do you need all this love anyway? I want to tell you why. Because if you take seriously this guy, Jesus, If you try to follow the Jesus way, you are going to catch some stuff in this life. You're going to catch some flack, I'll call it. That's a good word, flack. Living the Jesus way is about living the way of relationships. And I want to talk a second about relationships. Some theologians talk about the relationship among the persons of the Trinity as the model for all of creation and all relationships. We are relational because God, the nature of God, is relational. Now, there's one big difference I see. I'm guessing God gets it right. Me, not so much. Okay. I am about finished here. Y'all still here? Okay. Jesus said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another. We are Jesus' friends, and having been baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit," that relationship thing, the foundation of relationships, "we are his friends." Now, just sort of a quick ancient, actually, reference as a point. One of the world's all-time most quoted dumb sentences came from a movie that was released in December of 1970. And some of you will remember that. The name of that movie was Love Story. And it was sweet, and it was sad, and it had pretty people in it. And it had a dumb sentence. And that dumb sentence is this: love means never having to say you are sorry. That's the dumbest sentence ever uttered by a human being. But I am so grateful for that line because I've been using it as a teaching tool for years now. Certainly the greatest qualities in relationships of all is that of love. And Jesus' life manifests that love perfectly. The Trinity, that relational God, is all about love. Love is a vital part of every aspect of the Trinity. The Creator God loving creation. The Redeemer God loving creation enough to die for it. The Sustainer God, the Spirit who keeps it all together. It's all about relationships. Never sorry? Really? With all of our brokenness, never sorry? Just a few thoughts and I'm done. Cynthia Bourgeau, Episcopal priest, wonderful writer, great thinker, says, "Everything that is tough and brittle shatters. Everything that is cynical rots. The only way to endure is to forgive over and over and over. To give back that openness and possibility for a new beginning, which is the very essence of love itself. I'm sorry, I forgive. It's open again, that relationship. You see it?" Jesus said, "No one has greater love than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You're my friends if you do what I command you. You did not choose me, I chose you. And I appointed you to go and bear fruit, and fruit that will last. I'm giving you these commands so that you will love one another." So let us pray for two Christian brothers, Father Patrick Conroy and Speaker of the House Paul Ryan, that they will sit down in their conversation and find Christ's love in their hearts as they say, "I'm sorry," and forge a new working relationship. It'll be to all of our behalf. Amen.